Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna.
Today, you'll be listening to Sean Reed, pastor of the Otsego and Pawpaw Seventh-day Adventist churches. And now, here's Pastor Sean.
Zacchaeus was a wee little man. You know that song, don't you? And maybe, like Jimmy, you learned it in Sabbath school when you were just a child. But Jimmy hated that song. Now, he learned it with hand gestures, and it's been so long since I was in a little Sabbath school, I don't remember all the hand gestures, but Jimmy remembered the song, and he did not like it. And his mother was trying to figure out why Jimmy had such a strong distaste for this cute, adorable, lovely song that we learned in Sabbath school class, and he finally told her. He said, "I don't like that song because Jesus was angry at Zacchaeus." Well, his mom quickly thought through the song, and she couldn't figure out where in the song Jesus is angry at Zacchaeus, and so she asked him, "Well, Jimmy, why?" He says, "Well, because when Zacchaeus is up in the tree, Jesus says, 'You come down!'" And Jimmy had learned the song where you shake your finger when you say, you know, "Zacchaeus, you come down." And Zacchaeus was certain that Jesus was angry at Zacchaeus and was going to Zacchaeus' house, of course, to punish him. Well, Mother had to inform Jimmy that Zacchaeus was not in trouble. In fact, I remember a Sabbath school teacher I had who changed the words. It was not, "Zacchaeus, you come down." It was, "Zacchaeus, please come down." And I think that works out really nicely as well. Of course, Jesus was not angry at Zacchaeus. There was no need to be afraid. Jesus was inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house because Jesus was bringing the transforming love of God into that home. There's no need to be afraid. When you and I know Jesus' love, we have no fear. You know, that story of Zacchaeus that we find in the Bible comes from the city, it happens in the city of Jericho. And if we go back in time to when Jericho first shows up in the Bible, we find a story that I think illustrates this dichotomy of judgment and deliverance, of fear and love, and God's desire for you and me today to make a choice to accept God's love into our hearts. Jericho is considered to be the world's oldest city. As archaeologists have scrounged through the dust and debris of ancient civilizations, they believe Jericho is the oldest city in the world. It also happens to be the lowest city in the world. It is below sea level there in the Jordan Valley in the region of the Dead Sea. Jericho is a fascinating city. As archaeologists have dug through the rubble of that city, the pile, the mound that is now the ancient city of Jericho, they have discovered that Jericho actually had double walls. There was an outer wall and there was an inner wall. And between the two walls is where the poorer people of the city lived. You know, less protection. If you were more affluent and important, you would be behind two walls of protection, but the poorer people of the city would have lived there in between the two walls. But what makes the story of Jericho so exciting in the Bible is not the walls standing there, but the fact that those walls came a-tumbling down. And those walls came a-tumbling down not because the Israelites brought battering rams to smash against the side of those imposing walls. And it wasn't that the walls came down because there had been a lengthy siege and over time maybe they just crumbled. No, those walls came down because God made those walls come tumbling down. The story, of course, there in Joshua chapter 6 is that God's people marched around the city of Jericho once and went back to their camp. And the second day, they marched around the city of Jericho a second time and went back to their camp. A third time on the third day, on the fourth day, they marched around on the fifth day, on the sixth day, but then on the seventh day, And there's a Jewish tradition that says the seventh day, it was actually the Sabbath. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it was the seventh day. At least one of those days was the Sabbath. They marched around the city of Jericho once, and then twice, and then three times, then four, then five, then six, and then seven times. And then the priests blew the horns, and the people shouted, and the walls fell down. God delivered that city into the hands of his people in a miraculous way. But I think the most remarkable part of the story is the story of the woman and her family inside the city that were saved. You know, back when Joshua had sent a couple spies to spy out the land and to see and look at the fortress of Jericho, they had been almost captured by the people of Jericho, but Rahab had hid them on the roof of her house, and then she let them out a window, crossed the wall, and they escaped, and they had promised her that if she would hang a scarlet or red cord out of her window when they came to attack the city, that she and anyone in her house would be delivered. And indeed, they were. We've been looking over the last few Sabbaths, as I've been here preaching, at ancient worlds of the Bible. And we've noted that we don't look to archaeology to prove the Bible. We accept the Word of God by faith. And we see the internal evidence of God's Word that affirms to us we can rely upon and trust the Bible. We look at the prophecies of the Bible. I love some of those wonderful prophecies. You think of Daniel chapter 9, for example, that predicted when Jesus would be baptized and when Jesus would be crucified and die for us with just pinpoint accuracy. We look at the evidence of the power of God to change our lives. People read God's Word, and it touches their hearts. It brings hope, freedom from guilt. It brings power to live a new life, a transformed life. We look at the Bible and we know God's Word is true. But as we look at what archaeologists have discovered in the ancient worlds of the Bible, we do see that archaeology confirms the Bible. We see evidence that aligns with the testimony of God's Word. And it's no different if we go to the city of Jericho. There are a few discoveries archaeologists have made that help confirm the story of the Bible in Joshua chapter 6. Let me share a few of those with you. One of them is the wall itself. As we noted, it had a double wall, an outer wall and an inner wall. And as archaeologists have dug down into the city of Jericho, there is evidence that archaeology has confirmed for us of the Bible, that confirms the story of the Bible. For example, here's a cross-section of the walls of Jericho. There is the inner wall, which is on a higher elevation than the outer wall. These walls were built from mud bricks, basically. But on the outer wall, on the lower level, there's a stone revetment. I'm not sure what revetment means. I think a retaining wall. That's kind of how I think of it. That basically is the foundation for the lower outer wall of the city. And as archaeologists have dug down, they've discovered that when the walls came a-tumbling down, that the outer wall fell outside of the city as if it was pushed from the inside. That's a little bit different than what you would typically expect when a city is attacked and the walls are torn down. Usually the pressure and the force is coming from the outside. But here, this outer wall fell out of the city, and it fell down below and piled up against that lower retaining wall. In fact, if you look in Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, it says the wall fell down. And we read that and we say, yeah, the wall fell down. But literally, it means the wall fell below itself. If you were to read that in Hebrew, it would say it fell below itself. And some Bible translations translate it that way. An archaeologist excavating there at Jericho, see exactly that. This outer wall fell down below itself, and it actually formed a little ramp, which was convenient, because after the walls fell down, the army of the Israelites came rushing into the city. And so God not only knocked the wall over, he kind of paved a path for them to be able to scramble up into the city. And so just as the Bible said that the wall fell below itself, that's what happened. That wall fell out of the city, and fell down below that retaining wall. Here is a section of that wall that didn't fall down. There's a small section of the wall that evidently remained standing, and perhaps that's where Rahab's house was. Who knows? But there's also evidence there in the city of Jericho that confirms exactly what the Bible says about this attack by God's people on this ancient city of Jericho. And one of the realities that we discover there, well, not we, because I've not excavated, but is jars that are used for storing grain. Now, back in the 1950s, these jars were discovered, which isn't unusual to find pottery in ancient cities. But the unique thing about these jars is these jars were actually full of grain. Now, you'll just have to take the archaeologist's word for it, but they tell us that those jars are full of grain, which was surprising. Because typically, when a city is attacked by an invading force, a city like Jericho that was so well fortified, there would be a lengthy siege. And if there's a lengthy siege, what are you doing with your food during that siege? You're eating it, aren't you? How long was the siege of Jericho in the Bible? It was 1 week, wasn't it? Just 1 week. It hardly even counts as a siege. Just 1 week. And so this affirms what the biblical account was, that the city fell and was defeated very quickly. But there are two other aspects of this that fit and affirm the biblical story. One is that typically, if an invading force comes and defeats a city, you're going to want to take anything of value from that city. And food is incredibly valuable. In fact, this next week, on Wednesday, we're going to give food away, and hundreds of people are going to come, and they're going to agree that food is valuable. They'll come and they'll wait in line, some for several hours, because they want food. Food is valuable. And if you want to help give away something valuable this week, Wednesday at 10:15 is when we need volunteers showing up right here in the parking lot. Food is valuable. So if you're an invading force, you're going to take that food with you. But in Joshua chapter 6, God gives instructions to his people, and he tells them not to plunder the city. In fact, there were only a few things they were allowed to take, and that was precious metals and like silver and gold and bronze, and those were to be placed in the treasury of God's house. Other than that, nothing was to be taken from the city. And it wasn't. Here we find these pottery, these grain storage containers filled with grain. But then there's another aspect of this that again affirms the biblical story of the defeat, the conquest of Jericho, and that is that the city is burned. There's evidence that the city was burned. And in Joshua chapter 6, that's exactly what happened. After the Jericho's walls came a-tumbling down, after the Israelites rushed in and conquered the city, after they took only, well, except for Achan, took only the precious metals to put in the treasury of God's house, the city was then burned. And the archaeological evidence supports exactly that, that Jericho was defeated just the way the Bible says. It's remarkable when we read the stories of the Bible. And then as we look at the evidence the archaeologists have uncovered as they scratch through and sift through the sands of the ancient worlds of the Bible, discoveries that confirm what we all knew to begin with. And that is, the Bible is true. Those stories, those incredible stories, they actually happened. When we read the Bible, it's not just a book of myths or fairy tales. It's a book of reality. And as we see and as we trace through those stories, the involvement in the hand of God, where our faith is built up, as we know that the God who was active back then is a God that is still active in our lives today. The story of Jericho is a story of judgment and deliverance. Judgment because the city of Jericho was defeated by God, handed over into the hands of his people. It's a story of deliverance because Rahab and her family they were preserved as they chose to put their faith and trust in the God of the Israelites. It's a story of judgment as Achan stole from the city a garment and some precious metal, some silver, and buried it underneath in the ground underneath his tent, and ultimately was discovered and suffered the punishment of having chosen to disregard God's instructions. A story of judgment, a story of deliverance. The story of Jericho and the defeat of Jericho is really a story about choices. The choices that people made. The choice that Rahab made to hide the two spies at the risk of her own life. The choice that Achan had. And the choice he made to try to sneak through and take some of what wasn't his, contrary to the instructions of God. It's a story of choices. As you look through the Bible, we see that again and again, this theme of choices. It was right there in the Garden of Eden. God gave Adam and Eve a choice. They could follow his instruction, or they could choose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had instructed them to avoid. And they chose, well, they chose the wrong way, didn't they? And they opened up the door to sin and suffering in the presence of Satan working on this planet. We see that story traced down through Scripture. The choices that people make, the choices we have to follow God's instruction, or the choice we have to make to turn away from what He has instructed us. In Deuteronomy, Moses is recounting and sharing with the children of Israel. He's recounting for them the story of how God has led them out of Egypt and led them through 40 years in the wilderness. And there's a theme in Deuteronomy again and again and again and again. And we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 40, where Moses says, "You shall keep God's statutes and His commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." There's this theme again and again. And then it's in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and twice in chapter 12, chapter 19, chapter 22, where God, through Moses, reiterates this instruction that if you will follow my commandments and my leading and my guiding, it will go well with you. It will go well with you. But if you ignore my instructions, it will not go well with you. We see that illustrated with Rahab. She chose to put her faith in God. She was instructed to hang out that scarlet cord out of her window, and she did, and she was delivered. We see that with Achan, who ignored God's instructions and ultimately suffered the consequences of a life lived apart from the presence of God. We see that in our lives as well. No, I'm not suggesting that if we are careful to follow a checklist of proper behavior, then that there'll be no problems in our lives. That's not true at all. God never promised that. What He did promise is that as we follow His guidance, we are inviting Him into our lives. It's kind of like what Acts chapter 5 says, that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God. As we choose to obey God through the power and strength that Christ gives us in response to the working of God in our lives, we open our lives up to the power of the Holy Spirit. And the more we choose to walk with Jesus, the more room is made in our lives for His presence and His power to fill. As we walk with Him, His power and strength fills our lives. It's about choices. The choices that you make, the choices that I make, and whether or not those choices are making room for God in our lives. There are many moments in our lives where we make a choice. It may be a seemingly insignificant or small decision, but it's a turning point in our lives. Maybe you can look back in your life and you can think of some of those. A small decision, but set the stage for something important, significant in your life. Rahab, in just a moment, choosing to say, "Hey guys, come hide up here on my rooftop." A small decision made in a moment, yet it resulted in the salvation of her and her family. Achan, rushing across that little ramp that God made when he knocked the walls down of Jericho, and he sees a garment nicer than any garment he's ever had, and a little bag of silver, and in a moment, he makes a decision. And it leads to judgment and destruction for him and his family. Choices made in a moment. I'm only 41 years old. I'm not old and wise. I was looking forward when I was younger to being old and having lots of white hair. I would settle for having lots of hair when I get old. That's not going to be in my future at all. But I do know this, that no decision is inconsequential. No decision is inconsequential. As I reflect back over my life, every decision is consequential. Some of them I don't yet realize how consequential they are, but every decision matters. And as Christians, every choice has eternal significance. That's why as we wake up in the morning, we should spend time praying, because if we're making decisions that have eternal consequences, we need some heavenly divine guidance. And so we pray every day. We want our hearts and minds to be open to God leading us. If every decision we make has eternal consequences, then we need to make those decisions based on something more reliable than our own inclinations. And so we read God's word every day, because we need to be able to hear that voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." We want to hide God's word in our hearts so we don't sin against God. And so we read God's word every day. We pray. We read. Then we also share, don't we? We share what God has given us. The other day I was talking to my kids. We were reading a devotional book. And in the devotional, the kid had a question about, he was trying to stump his brother. And he said, "What is full of holes yet holds water?" What is full of holes yet holds water? And it lives in the ocean, and it's an animal. It's a sponge, right? It's a sponge. You know, there's something interesting about sponges. Now, of course, you don't have a sponge in your kitchen or bathroom that came from an ocean, right? They're manufactured now. Oh, you do. Somebody does. I guess I shouldn't try to tell you what you have in your house and don't have in your house. But a sponge, you think about a sponge, and it can get filled up with water. But what happens with a sponge that just kind of sits around? It doesn't get cleaned out or rinsed out. It begins to smell, doesn't it? It gets a little gross. And unlike Don's story, it might be a bad roommate, but you'll never find a positive thing about a sponge, I don't think, that has been sitting around and begins to smell. And then you might use a sponge like that, and then your hands smell. Oh, it's just awful. You know, that's the way we end up being as Christians. We're stinky Christians. If all we think about is what we get, and if we keep it to ourselves, and we don't become a vessel for that wonderful water of life to flow into someone else's life, if we keep it to ourselves, we're like that stinky sponge. We need to be sharing our lives overflowing with God's goodness. You know, we don't know a lot about Rahab after she was rescued from the city of Jericho. We do know that she was one of the ancestors of Jesus. That's pretty remarkable. The Bible doesn't recount for us what she did with her life after she was rescued from Jericho. But I think she liked to tell her story. I think she loved to tell the story of how she was saved. And there were some aspects of that story that would be embarrassing for her to share. And yet she shared her story. A story of how God saved her. I'm sure it was a story that inspired others. A story of God's salvation. As you and I make choices in our lives, there are choices we make that lead us in the wrong direction. And we take comfort from that wonderful promise in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Choices have eternal consequence, but we can mitigate, God can mitigate those bad choices. He can reverse the consequences, the eternal consequences of those choices through forgiveness if we confess our sins. Choices have positive consequences, choices of eternal consequence. And the choices that you and I make impact our lives, and they impact the lives of those around us. Just as Rahab's choice to put her faith and trust in the God of the Israelites resulted in her salvation and a second chance for her family. Just as Achan's choice to disregard God's instructions resulted in destruction for him and his family. Our choices have eternal consequences. As we make our choices, God is desiring to lead us, to guide us, to make those choices in harmony with his leading, with his guiding, so that our choices can result in a growing faith walk with Jesus for ourselves and a second chance for those that we interact with in our lives. You know, a couple weeks ago, we talked about our upcoming evangelistic series, Discovering Revelation. It starts October 2nd. It's a Monday evening. It'll be right here in the sanctuary at 7 o'clock. And I invited you to think about four commitments. The first was pray. Are you willing to say, I'll pray every day for this reaching out into our community to share God's love? The second was attend faithfully. Are you willing to say, I'm going to show up? I'll be a presence here that God can use to impact those who come to hear the life-giving message of God's word. You may not be able to attend every night, but are you willing to say, I'll be here every night I can? I might even be willing to make a few sacrifices and rearrange my schedule so I can be here. The third was invite those to whom the Holy Spirit leads you. God can use you to invite someone to come hear a message that might change their lives, that will change their lives. And so pray about that and say, yes, I'll be willing to invite someone. And then the fourth commitment was to volunteer to help out, because there'll be a need for lots of volunteers, volunteering to be a friendly face that greets a guest when they come, or help with hospitality to serve refreshments, or with resources to be someone who can hand out books and study guides for each evening, whatever it might be. Maybe you're willing to sing a song. Somebody volunteered this week to sing at the meetings. That's fantastic. There is something that you can do that your positive choice can impact in an eternal way someone else's life. I read recently the story of William Borden. William was the heir of the Borden milk fortune. And in 1904, he graduated from high school. He lived in Chicago, and his parents, as a graduation gift, gave him a round-the-world tour. And so William set off on a trip around the world, and it changed his life. As he visited countries, many of which were non-Christian countries, people who didn't have the hope of Christ's love, he came back a changed man. He went and studied business at Yale, and when he graduated, he turned down all the lucrative job offers that he received. The story goes that he had penned in his Bible, after this trip that he had taken around the world, he had jotted down in the flyleaf of his Bible, no reserves. He had determined to live a new life, a life with a new focus. Nothing held back, everything given for the cause of Christ. After he graduated from Yale, he went to Princeton Seminary and studied to prepare to be a missionary. And when he graduated from Princeton, it's recorded that he wrote down, no retreat. No reserves, no retreat. I'm going to march forward following my master. I'm not going to turn back. And so he traveled to Egypt. And there in Egypt, he was studying, learning Arabic. He was going to actually, his final destination as a missionary was to the Muslim inhabitants of China. They're Uyghurs, I think today we think of there in China, but he was going to be a missionary to Muslims who lived in China. And there he was in Egypt studying Arabic, studying the culture, getting prepared, and he fell ill. And at the age of 25, he died. William Borden never made it to his mission field. He died at the age of 25 in Egypt. The story goes that when his Bible, his personal Bible, was reviewed, that he had written no reserves, no retreats, but during his illness, he had written no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regret. He left his fortune, most of it, to mission organizations and ministries. Some missiologists look back at William Borden and they say he was the most important missionary of his century. Not because of the impact he made in China, he never made it to China, but because of the impact of his fortune and the missionaries who went funded by his inheritance that he left for the cause of Christ. And the lives that were impacted by the testimony of his sacrifice, a life he lived and lost for the cause of Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're going to come to the evangelistic meetings and lose your life. But really, you will. You'll lose your life, and you'll gain the life of Christ. And that's our desire for the folks in our community, is that they will come, and whether it's Wednesday to the food truck ministry, or whether it's showing up on a Sabbath morning and sitting in Sabbath school, or coming to the worship service, or vacation Bible school, or whatever we do as a church, we want people to come and lose their lives and gain the life of Christ. And that's your desire. That's my desire. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you this week to think about, to prayerfully consider the choices you're making, and to prayerfully consider your opportunity to be involved in our upcoming series of meetings in October. Are you willing to make the choice to lose your life so that you and others can have the life of Christ? I'd rather have Jesus, wouldn't you, than anything else this world has to offer? I'd rather have Jesus, and I'd rather others have Jesus too. Dear Heavenly Father, today we choose Jesus. And that may look different in each one of our lives. The choice for Jesus may mean a choice no for something else. But we'd rather have Jesus. We'd rather have Jesus, and we'd rather the people in our community have Jesus too. Lord, we know we can go through life, and fear is a part of living in this world. Fear for the future. Fear is that the past might catch up with us. Thank you that in your love, fear is banished. And as we choose Jesus today, may his love and the confidence that that love brings into our lives guide us as we choose Jesus every moment, every day, and as we choose to share Jesus with those around us. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.
You've been listening to Sean Reed, pastor of the Otsego and Pawpaw Seventh-day Adventist churches. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit one of his churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You'll find the Otsego Seventh-day Adventist Church at 218 South Farmer Street in Otsego, and their church service begins at 11 a.m. Or you could visit the Pawpaw Seventh-day Adventist Church at 60409 M40 Highway in Pawpaw, and their church service begins at 11 a.m. as well. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.